as many of you may know, Dave is out of town, Dave and Roxy, actually in Florida. He does this every year with his original life group. I think it goes back to the late 80s, some 35 plus years ago, and he has been having a reunion with them for many years. So the original guys, one of them is the guy that led him to the Lord. So it's a real special time for him. Pray for their safety and safe return. This morning, I'm going to talk about a couple of things that are really contrary to who we are, contrary to our nature. The big fancy word for it is counterintuitive. They're not things that we naturally go to in our minds, that we naturally think about, and it's weakness and humility. And the title of the message is The Power of Weakness. It is, we're going to talk about a couple of different scriptures. One of them is in 2 Corinthians 12, and that'll be the first one we go to, if you want to turn there. And then the other one we'll be in is James 4, where we've been in the last couple of weeks. I would say weakness leads to humility. They're very similar, but I think an acknowledgement of my own weakness, an ability to see who God is and who I am and where I stand in relation to Him is what leads me to humility. I think humility is almost a posture, a position. I don't think that you have to act humble. It's not something that you walk around with your head hanging down and you feel bad about yourself. I think it's something that we glean from Scripture, we glean from prayer, we glean from fellowship. God teaches us humility. And I think the more humility we allow in our lives, the greater that channel of grace will flow. The greater grace, the grace of God will flow in our lives, the more we humble ourselves. That last song we sang, mountains bow down, the seas will roar at the sound of your name. When we were singing that, I just thought about heaven. I thought how incredible it'll be when we go to heaven, and that first, if there's a first for us, there'll probably be a time of worship. I don't know what it looks like, but at some point we will be in worship, I'm sure. And as many people as will be there, the trillions and trillions of saints gone before us, however many that is, there's got to be room to fall down, right? We're not going to be packed up like a bunch of sardines. I think we're going to be able to fall on our faces like the 24 elders did. They threw their crowns and they fell down and glorified the Lord. That's where God wants us to be in our lives. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 through 10, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The last part of verse 10 says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak in myself, when I acknowledge my shortcomings, when I acknowledge my lack, and then look to God, that's when strength comes. That's when grace comes. Dave has preached on grace a lot lately, and he has, one of the definitions is it's the power of God to do His will. That's just a short version. And you see here in this verse, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My take on this verse, I don't think that grace and power are just necessarily synonymous, but they're certainly related. There's certainly a connection between the grace of God and the power of God. I'm going to read the whole text. This is in, again, 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. We know he was speaking of himself, even though he was speaking in the third person. It was almost like he was speaking of someone else, because he got a picture somehow, not only of heaven and paradise, but himself as the glorified Paul in heaven. And he said, I'll boast of that person, but not of me here in this earth. We know that because in verse 7 he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. There's almost a whole sermon just in that verse, and I'm not going to get distracted, but on the one hand, he says it was a messenger of Satan. On the other hand, he says it was given for his benefit to keep him from being conceited, which tells me that God uses even Satan for his own purposes, right? Look at the cross. The satanic forces of earth were surrounding Christ. Evil people crucified him. And yet we know the scripture tells us and prophesied that this was to come to pass, that it was part of God's predetermined plan. So Paul clearly says, this messenger was sent to harass me. I was talking to my brother-in-law Justin about this. Everybody wonders what this thorn was. This has been a conversation for many, many years. And there's a lot of theories on it. One of the things that Justin has read is that, I can't remember who said this or who wrote it, but it was the theory that it was some kind of physical ailment, some kind of physical impairment, because he wrote it as if it was common knowledge. He says, you know, a thorn was given me in the flesh. And so those that knew Paul or knew about Paul would have known whatever this ailment was. That's just a theory, but it's interesting. I don't know what, maybe he had a limp, maybe he had some kind of physical problem. I mean, we just don't know. But he attributes it to God ultimately. And he goes and asks God three times to have it removed. Matthew Henry says, although it was sent for evil, God redesigned it and overruled it for good. Although Satan sent it for evil, a messenger of Satan, God redesigned it and overruled it for his own good. Three times in verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul then says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I don't think I'm there yet. I probably don't boast of my weaknesses, but I'm trying to acknowledge them. If we can't boast about them, let's at least acknowledge them, right? Verse 10, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I want you to think about just how contrary that whole concept is to human nature. Just think about Christ coming as a babe in the manger, born in a manger. How unusual that is. How hard it was for the Jews to accept that. They were expecting a conquering king, not what Christ was, not a servant. That the very Son of God would die on the cross, would humble himself to that degree, to submit to wicked men, to give his body over to the wickedness of this world. The truth is, we're opposed to weakness. We're opposed to that. That's why a lot of cultures and a lot of religions find Christianity very difficult. This whole concept is extremely difficult, I understand, for the Muslim. They look at this and they can't get their minds around. Why would the Son of God die? Why would he humble himself to death? We hate weakness in ourselves and even in others. I did think of one exception to this, and that is children and babies. That's something that we love. That's something that we're drawn to. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Think about an innocent child, an innocent baby, how much we're drawn to that. Now, as adults, we don't tolerate weakness in ourselves and most of the time in others. That's where we become so judgmental of one another. But we love babies. We love that innocence. We love that vulnerability. We love that humility. And Jesus tells us that's what we're supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to become. We will not even enter the kingdom unless we become like children. I was looking up some interesting history, and y'all bear with me a little bit. It's a little bit dark, but I think it's valid. I read a comment by one commentator. He said that we have almost a Darwinian hatred of weakness. Darwin, of course, postulated the survival of the fittest. And we see that in the animal kingdom, right? We see there's no mercy in the animal kingdom. All you have to have is some chickens, and you'll see that real clear. They don't tolerate any weakness. I found this on the... this is actually a part of the Introduction to Nazi Racial Science. This is from the Holocaust Museum. It's very interesting, because I got to thinking about just history and how violent history is, how much warfare there is. And, of course, you immediately think about the Nazi Germany and what went on there. From 1933 to 1945, Nazi Germany carried out a campaign to cleanse, quote, cleanse, German society of individuals viewed as biological threats to the nation's, quote, health. Enlisting the help of physicians and medically trained geneticists and psychiatrists and anthropologists, the Nazis developed racial health policies that began with mass sterilization of the, quote, genetically diseased persons and ended with the near annihilation of the European Jews. With the patina of legitimacy provided by these racial science experts, the Nazi regime carried out a program of approximately 400,000 forced sterilizations and over 275,000 euthanasia deaths that found its most radical manifestation in the death of millions of, quote, racial enemies in the Holocaust. This campaign was based in part on ideas about public health and genetic fitness that had grown out of the inclination of many late 19th century scientists and intellectuals to apply the Darwinian concepts of evolution to the problems of human society. These ideas became known as eugenics. It was a real movement. It was not just in Europe, it was here. Many of you have heard of Planned Parenthood. The founder of Planned Parenthood was Margaret Sanger. And Margaret Sanger was a Nazi sympathizer, and she was a eugenicist, and she was a racist. One of the intellectuals that they just mentioned of the 1800s, one of the most famous philosophers who influenced this way of thinking was a man named Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche or Nietzsche. Not sure how to exactly, I heard different pronunciations on him, but he was a philosopher in the late 1800s. He was most famous for postulating the idea that God was dead. He was the first one that said God is dead, or used the phrase the death of God. Here's an excerpt of one of his books. It's called a parable of the madman. God is dead, God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Y'all excuse me, this is a little almost sacrilegious, but it's worth repeating. Who will wipe the blood off of us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement, what sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? He was the son of a Lutheran pastor. He was a true reprobate. He left the church and left God, and spent his life postulating ideas of what a world would look like without God. He was not stupid. He realized that if you can deny the faith of God, but what about the moral underpinnings? What about the values that faith gave to society? And that became a concern of his. He was afraid that society would just fall into what he called nihilism. Just nothing matters. Nihilism is there is no importance in the world. Nothing significant. Everything is meaningless. And he saw what would happen from that. He began to postulate an idea that he called Übermensch, Übermensch. Earl's not here, is he? My local German, Übermensch, which was Obermann or Superman. Popular culture, we developed Superman. Superman, of course, was not human. He was from another planet. And loosely, Superman is based on Nietzsche's idea of Superman or Obermann or beyond man. And he says in another book he wrote, Thus Spoke Zarathustra. And it says here, I teach you the overman. Man is something that shall be overcome. What have you done to overcome him? All beings so far have created something beyond themselves. That's a flat lie right there. And do you want to be the ebb of this great flood and even go back to the beast rather than overcome man? What is the ape to man, a laughingstock or a painful embarrassment? And man shall be just that for the overman, a laughingstock, a painful embarrassment. So he taught, and he postulated on this a lot, believe it or not. He taught that man was like a rope stretched between across a canyon. On one side was the beast, was the animal, and on the other side was Superman, Obermann. Übermensch. And we were somehow going to, mankind, that rope was going to stretch that gap, and somehow we're going to, it wasn't really an evolutionary thing. He didn't really talk about it from a biological standpoint, he talked about it from a metaphysical standpoint. We were going to become gods. if you read much of his writings, you realize he hated weakness. He hated the concept, the Christian's concept, of elevating the weak, of Christ reaching down to the weak and helpless. That was something that was just anathema to him. By the way, he lost his mind at age 45. He went crazy. Had a mental breakdown. Went absolutely berserk. They have letters that he wrote to his friends that were just off the wall, crazy letters that he wrote. They finally realized this guy's going crazy. They instituted him. And just a few years later, he was dead. He's gone. So, you know, you hope he repented at some point. You hope some of the Christian teaching that he got when he was younger came back. I don't know. If not, he's going to get to see what the Uberman really is. Think about our culture. Think about how much everything on popular culture, on television, on what all kinds of things, sports, entertainment, we exalt and lift up strength and talent and wealth and good looks and everything that we emulate. And I don't want this to sound like I'm against excellence. I'm against pursuing, you know, I'm like everybody else. I want the punchers to win too, you know. I want to do good in life. And I think there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being the best you can be and pursuing excellence in everything you do. But there is a line between pursuing excellence and pursuing self-exaltation. I guess my point in all this, the world or society's hatred of weakness is almost a cover-up. It's really a denial. It's a denial of reality. It's a denial of sin. I mean, if you read any of the philosophers, there was a host of philosophers during the time period of late 1700s through the late 1800s that one of them I just mentioned, but there's a bunch of, especially the German philosophers, a lot of them wanted to discover ways that we could eradicate sin, just do away with it. Why live under that constraint? And I think part of the reason for that is it's just too much for us to bear. Because if I do have sin, if I do have weaknesses, you know, for example, we're all going to die. There's nothing we can do about that. All of those things point us to a Savior, if we'll let it. But the alternative, according to Nietzsche, was self-salvation, which was as crazy back then as it is now. It's just a crazy idea. I read about the Nazis a minute ago. Hitler was, of course, the head of the Nazi Party and was the emblem of all things good in their thinking. He had so many health problems. It's well documented. He was a virtual medicine cabinet. He took 28 pills a day and numerous shots. He was addicted to amphetamine. He had, now there's a lot of studies that he had some kind of disease, some kind of palsy, and I forget what it was, but that was the main guy that was propagating the super race, and he could barely get through a day. He couldn't go anywhere without his doctor, and they've studied now. They've looked at a lot of pictures over and over in films and stuff of him, and I never noticed it, but he would never. He always had his left hand like on his buckle or in his pocket, or he had a cane. And it was because his left hand, he had such bad tremors, he had to disguise it, he had to hide it. And I don't know, it was an interesting article I read on it. It a lot of different doctors, you know, said that he probably had Parkinson's disease. So we'll never know, but he was obviously brought a lot of evil things in this world. It's interesting that the philosophers talk about Nietzsche in a very positive light. He looked well on by history, but the product of his thinking is not looked on so well. Hitler is obviously condemned historically, but he followed Nietzsche's teachings. The Nazis talked about Superman and that whole concept regularly. First Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Amen. Let me highlight again Corinthians text. That's 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Being in the position of recognizing our weakness, I said earlier, over against the all-sufficient grace of God is a good definition for humility. Webster has one of the definitions for humility is real simple: freedom from pride or arrogance. Let's go to James. That's where we've been the last couple of weeks, and we'll talk a little bit about this whole idea of humility. My theory is that pride will blind us. Pride is something that we are blinded by. And because of our pride, we can't see how much we really need the Lord, how much we really truly depend on him from a day-to-day, minute-to-minute basis. And I promise you, I'm not pointing at y'all. These are things God always makes me teach and preach on, things that I'm not very good at or that he's trying to work out in my life. So if you think I'm pointing at you, remember the old saying, three fingers are pointing back at me. Starting in verse 6 in James 4. Dave ended on this last week, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. To me, that's a picture of repentance. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I've thought a lot about this during this week. Because I thought, you know, only God can really produce humility in the human heart. And I thought of all the ways over the years, some of them very painful, that God began to cultivate humility and work humility in me and humbled me. You know, I could sit here for the next 2 or 3 hours telling stories of how Treg got humbled by God. Only he can do it. He uses a lot of things in our lives. A lot of it's tribulation and suffering that he uses, unfortunately. The proud heart of man won't submit to anything less. We have to, sometimes, unfortunately, we have to feel pain before we'll change. But here, he's telling us that we must humble ourselves. So it's not impossible. I don't have to go down the road of, you know, God hitting me over the head and humbling me, chastising me. He will do that. He is faithful to humble his servants. But he tells us here, humble yourselves. So that's a good thing. I don't know always how to do that, but I did write down a few practical things, steps that we could take. One of them is found in the next two verses. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Therefore, there is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? That's a practical step. Right after he says, humble yourselves, he says, don't judge. Judgment always brings pride. It always springs from some position of pride. I used to think I had the gift of judgment. Now I know it's not good. Justin and I joke about the gift of criticism, you know. It's not really a gift. It's something we have to overcome. And it does, so for me, a practical way for me to humble myself is to take care that I don't speak evil of my brothers. It even says anyone. That's even more difficult. There's only one judge. Humility will open the door of grace. And pride will shut it fast. It'll shut it right, real tight. And that's why this is important to me, because I have in my life as a Christian been in the position of being opposed by God. He gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be opposed by God. I know what that feels like. I know what that looks like. I've done it. Here's a few. I made a list of a few things. I'm not as good as Dave. I can't put all this stuff up where y'all can see it, but I'll just repeat it to you. We submit. Right now is an act of submission, if you think about it. Just coming to church and worship is an act of submission. We are putting our day on hold, and we are saying, I'm going to the house of the Lord, and I'm going to submit to teaching, I'm going to submit to the Word of God, I'm going to submit to worship, I'm going to submit to one another in fellowship. That's alone is an act of humility. Submit to God by submitting to the Word of God. I will say this, and a lot of this is going to sound very familiar because it's things that Dave says all the time. If you're not in the Word of God, you're going to have a hard time learning humility. The Word of God will... You are putting yourself in a position of submitting to God. You're saying, Lord, your ways are higher than my ways. I'm going to submit to your word. My thoughts are not what are going to rule me. Your thoughts are going to rule me. So it just the word being in the Word of God is going to produce humility. Prayer will definitely produce humility because when we go to God in prayer, the first thing we're pretty much telling Him and ourselves is, I don't have any answers. I don't have any ability to overcome whatever it is I'm praying about. I'm coming to you because you have all the answers. You have all the power. You are my provider. I like the ACTS model, and that's an acronym, ACTS. A is adoration. C is confession. T is thanksgiving. And S stands for supplication. We always go right to S, right? We go and say, God, I need this, 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 and this. I mean, I'm as guilty as anybody. But adoration. Our Father who art in heaven. The very first thing that Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. It's a position of humility. We are children. You are our Father. Part of prayer, a big part of prayer, needs to be this area of repentance and confession. Obviously, confession is a place of submission. It's a place of humility. I think in the next chapter in James, he says, I think it's in James where he says, submit one, confess your faults one to another. That's a place of humility. Being transparent, being open with each other. I mentioned it just a second ago, just the act of worship. Dave gave me a scripture this week, Psalm 50. The last verse of Psalm 50, verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So sacrifice is obviously thanksgiving can be a sacrifice. I think sometimes when I start, and this is just confession for me, sometimes in praise and worship, I'm not feeling it. You know, I'm not just really flowing in the Spirit. And so the initial act of singing to some degree is a sacrifice. That act of that thanksgiving is somewhat of a sacrifice. I find as I proceed that it starts coming from my heart. And so I think sometimes we have to preach it till we get it, so to speak. Oh, Paul used to say that, my father-in-law. Preach it till you get it. Sometimes you have to acknowledge it, talk about it, and move that direction. We have to offer that thanksgiving. But I think thankfulness, gratitude, is a clear earmark of humility. I don't think you can be grateful and not be humble, because you are a grateful person is saying, Lord, everything good I have, you gave me. It's all a gift, starting with my salvation. I thought about this as I was reading on this crazy guy, Nietzsche. Think about that, just how ludicrous that is. to create ourselves into gods. But it's, if you will hear it, it's a part of who we are. He wasn't saying anything that we don't really understand deep inside. Adam and Eve, what was it they wanted? What is it? To be as God. That's what got them. That was the temptation that they dealt with. They wanted to eat the fruit so they could be as God. Contrast Nietzsche's philosophy and thoughts about man, and he was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. And contrast that with the 24 elders in Revelation 4. That's something, as I was reading him, I was thinking about, here's this guy who is in some circles well thought of. His philosophy is exalted. He's thought of as a great intellectual of history. And then you look at who God honors, the great, we don't know who these 24 elders are, but they were clearly honored by God. They actually sat around the throne. We see in Revelation that picture of the throne room, the four beasts, four creatures. You know, there's some description of those creatures, but I don't know that we really know what those things look like. But as they went around and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," the 24 angels fell on their faces and threw their crowns on the ground. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The four creatures, what they were saying was, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And every time they said it, the 24 elders fell down and threw their crowns. Two extremes, Nietzsche on one hand and the 24 elders. I know which one I'm going to pattern after. If you want God's grace flowing in your life, and I promise you I'm saying this to my, all week I've been convicted of my own pride. If you want that grace flowing in your life, you have to start to address your own pride. Because your pride will blind you. And you will not see God's grace. You will not see His provision. You will not be open to even hear. You know, I think in Proverbs, I forget which one, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways and He will direct your path. Where is that?
3, 5, and 6.
What chapter?
3.
Okay. 3, 5, and 6. I knew I had somebody here that would tell me. Lean not unto your own understanding. That's where I spend a lot of time, unfortunately. I lean on my own understanding. I would say for me, and I think it's pretty universal, pride is probably the most elusive of our sins. It's the one that sneaks up on us. It's so a part of who we are, we just don't see it. My dad's gone. I mention him a lot of times in my messages. He's in heaven now, so I don't think he minds me using him as an example. My wife can tell you, my dad was a proud man. He came to the Lord at the end of his life. He became as a child. He submitted his heart and his life to God. Thank the Lord. But when I grew up with him, he believed in, if you're going to get it done, you do it yourself. Don't look for somebody to help you. You help yourself. So I would say, Lord, teach us. My prayer for all of us, Lord, teach us humility. I'll end with a little excerpt from one of Charles Spurgeon's devotions. And he talks about this same thing. He says, a primary qualification for serving God with any amount of success and for doing God's work well and triumphantly is a sense of our own weakness. When God's warrior marches forth to battle, strong in his own might, when he boasts, I know I shall conquer, my own right arm and my conquering sword shall get me the victory, defeat is not far distant. God will not go forth with that man who marches in his own strength. He who reckons on victory thus, in that way, in other words, has reckoned wrongly. For, quote, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. At the end of the devotion, he asks this question. He says, are you mourning over your own weakness? Take courage, for there must be a consciousness of weakness before the Lord will give you victory. Your emptiness is but a preparation for your being filled, and your casting down is but the making ready for your lifting up. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Spurgeon always puts a little poem in there. They were much more poetic in the 1800s. In the last couple of lines, when I am weak, then I am strong. Grace is my shield, and Christ is my song. That's a good thing to end on right there. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for all your blessings. Thank you for this church. Father, we thank you most for your salvation that you gave us. You gave us as a free gift. We thank you that Jesus, the very Son of God, God of gods, part of the Creator, an integral part of creation, the one who all things were created through, you actually humbled yourself and became a man and lived among us and went to such a brutal death as you did on the cross. You are the perfect example of humility, Lord. Someone that had everything, that was willing to give it all away and humble himself for us. Help us to follow that pattern. Help us to follow your example. Help us, Lord, to begin to be aware of areas where pride creeps in our lives that will disrupt that grace, that will disrupt your strength and your power flowing through us. We pray, Lord, that we will be a people that honor you and glorify you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be dismissed.